century Christians did, and Christians throughout the centuries have done, to honor the name of God and to remember the death of His Son. Those are the things we've come to do today, and your presence here is certainly appreciated as we do that. Thank you for visiting with us, those of you who are, and if you're visiting with us by means of the online opportunities that are provided, we're glad for that. And if you've come this morning physically into the building or into our parking lot, we're glad to have you as well. Thank you for joining us at this particular time. We have, over the last couple of Sundays, been thinking about heaven and thinking about our home there, thinking about the hope that we have for it. And I've appreciated very much your indulgence as we've tried to look at these things in some more detail than just one lesson would allow us to do. And I also appreciate the feedback and the comments that have been made. And I certainly appreciate the fact that these things are precious to you, because they should be. And it's indicative of your level of spirituality and your interest in godly things that heaven is such an important topic to you. It surely should be for all of us who are trying to serve God, because it is, in fact, and indeed, the very thing which God has held out before us as our reward for our faithfulness to Him. And I'm grateful to be living with the thought that one day I can go to heaven. I hope that you're living with that thought as well. In the last lesson that we shared together, we took a look at what the Bible had to say about having to receive a brand new body. And a brand new body was to be one of those gifts that God would give us as we come into His eternal presence. We saw from that lesson that to be absent from the physical body was to be present with the Lord, at least for a while. And then there is going to be a resurrection of the physical body from the grave, and it will be altered, it will be changed, a new body, a glorious body will be given us, one that is suited for heaven, one that is suited for eternity. Our spirits will be reunited with that new body, and it will be perfect, just the way God intended for it to be. The body that we now possess knows what it is to age, to become diseased, to sometimes have illnesses for which there are no cures. We have deformities that occur. There is senility that can set in, and all sorts of other bad things that happen to this particular body that we have here on earth. But there is coming a time when we will have a body that will be immune to all of those kinds of problems and all of the vagaries of earth life. And so in this lesson this morning, I want us to move forward and talk about four things that are additional gifts that God is going to give us in heaven. And I believe each one of these things is precious indeed and ought to serve to motivate us to do whatever we have to do to make our calling and our election sure, as Peter would say it, so that this reward of heaven can certainly be ours. I want you to think about the fact that God is going to give us a brand new place to live in heaven. And there is more to this, perhaps, than may meet the eye. It may be true that a glorified body could do quite well in this world. And the reason that I say that is because Jesus Himself, after His resurrection, lived here in His glorified body. But you see, this world isn't going to be here forever. And those glorified bodies, which would perhaps do well temporarily here on planet Earth, aren't going to have a planet Earth upon which to dwell. Because Peter tells us in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 7, that the present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire, that these things are being kept for the day of judgment. And he went on to say in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, that this place is going to be destroyed by a fire so hot that the elements will melt with intense heat. 2 Peter 3 and verse 12. We're going to need a new home. The reason we're going to need a new home is because this old one's not going to be here any longer. It's going to be destroyed. That's God's plan for it. I believe it was God's plan for it the day that He spoke it into existence. The day that He said, let there be, in Genesis chapter 1, God knew what end was going to come to planet Earth and to the universe and to all that is around us. And so what the Scriptures do is they paint for us this beautiful picture of what our new home is going to be like. Now there is this familiar text to most of us in John the 14th chapter and verse 2 where Jesus spoke to His disciples and of course indirectly to you and me about His Father's house having many dwelling places, John 14 and verse 2. Now that's the New American Standard Translation, many dwelling places. Most of you who've memorized this probably did so from the King James, and you remember that in that text it says that there are many mansions. The fact is, 470 years ago, when the King James Bible was first translated, the word mansions probably meant something different to them than the word connotes to you and me. We think about super homes when we think about a mansion. We think about a place that none of us probably would ever be able to afford in this life. But the literal meaning of that word from which that word mansion came was just a dwelling place, a place to live, a manse, a place where people can domicile. Apparently, what Jesus was communicating was the idea that there's going to be plenty of room for all of the redeemed. You don't have to wonder about whether or not there's limited space or whether or not there's going to be enough accommodation for all who are going to be saved. And so the same John that quotes Jesus in John chapter 14 in the book of Revelation, and I invite you to open to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look at several passages in Revelation 21 this morning. This same John gives us a description of these dwelling places. He gives us a description of what these eventual homes for those who have been redeemed are going to be like. And so let's begin reading in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21. John writes and says, and by the way, he's writing something he saw. He's writing his account of a revelation, a vision that had been given to him. And he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now this city comes directly out of what today is regarded as heaven. This new city originates in what is presently heaven. And there are some features of this city that we need to take particular note of. For example, in verse 16 of this passage, it says, this city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Now, you and I know that what we're reading about there is what we call a cube. When you have the width and the breadth and the height and they are all equal, you don't just have a square, you have a cube. And he's speaking of a 1,500-mile cubed city. If we take that 1,500-mile figure literally, though I don't know that we need to take it literally, but let's just say for a moment we did. Let's say for a moment that he's telling us that this new city is 1,500 miles cubed. Well, heaven could be composed of at least 396,000 stories with 20 feet per story, each area being as big as half of the United States. Now that's if we literalize this language. And I think it's put there for some reason. Maybe the only reason that it's put there is so that we understand it's plenty big. You don't have to worry about space. You don't have to worry about this thing being used up. If you divide that up into separate living quarters, you've got plenty of room for all who have been redeemed by God since the beginning of the earth's existence. Old Testament saints that we sometimes don't give a lot of consideration to are going to inhabit heaven with us. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. I'm thinking about the New Testament Christians and, of course, the apostles of Christ and all of those who have truly followed Jesus throughout the centuries since the church was formed. Heaven is going to be the home for all of those souls. Now, unfortunately, the majority of the world's population is not going to be in heaven. And the majority of the world's present, as well as historic, population is not going to be in heaven because heaven is a special place for a special people. Only those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are going to inhabit this city. But don't be afraid that you're going to be lost in a crowded, noisy, polluted city. You know, I think a lot of country folks, when they read about a city like this, they think, ooh, who would want to live in a place that big? Who would want to live around that many people? Well, that's not what he's trying to get across here, and that shouldn't be the impression that we should be left with here. I believe that our new bodies won't be subject to the same limitations as our bodies are presently subject to in this world. The Apostle John wrote this about the city where God lives in verses 10 and 11 of Revelation 21. Look at it. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. You know what he's trying to say there? This city is the most beautiful place that a human eye has ever beheld. But there's more to it. If you look at verse 14, he says there that the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Let me tell you, that wall with those 12 foundation stones which encompasses the city that has the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb written there, all of those stones themselves are adorned with every kind of precious stone. And some of the names of these stones are difficult for us to pronounce. And I suspect most of us couldn't identify them if someone were to show us a picture. What is that stone? What is that stone? We don't know very much, most of us don't, about precious stones. But these precious stones were apparently known to some of these people that were reading about this. I think the jewels that we read about here are roughly parallel to the 12 stones in the breastplate of the high priest. Go to Exodus 28 and look at verses 17 through 20 and compare the names of the stones in the high priest's breastplate with the names of the stones that are going to be in the foundation stones that are around the walls of this new Jerusalem. Now, the height of this wall is depicted here as being 72 yards, roughly the height of 3/4 of a football field stood on its end. And that's not very high compared to the massive size of the city, but it's high enough to represent to those of us listening to John's description that it's only accessible through the proper entrances. You can't get into this city unless you go through the right doors, the right entrances. For example, in verse 12, he will tell us there that there is this great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Drop down to verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. There's only one street in the eternal city. Sometimes people talk about the streets, plural, of gold, but the Bible only mentions a street of gold that is transparent like glass. Only those who belong to God are admitted. This is a restricted city. Look over to verse 27. And he tells us that nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's no crime in this big city. You can't say that about any big city on earth. But in this big city, look at this passage where it says that all things are excluded, when he says that outside there are dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. These 12 gates are divided into four groups. Thus, three gates face each of the four directions. And John says there were three gates on the east, and there were three gates on the north, and there were three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Maybe that is a reminder for us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all men, from every tribe of mankind, from every race, from every color, from every nationality. And the street of the city, long made famous in our hymnals as we sing about that, are these beautiful, beautiful gold-covered pavements, which is transparent as glass. There'll be no more potholes. There'll be no more asphalt. There'll be no more expansion joints to bump us along as we go down the freeways of modern cities. You know, when Jesus told His disciples, hold on, I'm going to prepare a place for you, I don't believe He was implying, as some people may have suggested, that He needed a lot of time to get this project done. That it was going to be a big building project, so He had to go get started on that because it's going to take a long time to get a project like this complete. No, that's not at all the case. The fact is, if God could speak into existence, heavens and the earth, He could do this instantaneously. The time lapse between the days of Jesus and the end of time is really more attributed to the fact that God wants to fill the census rolls of heaven with all of the people who will ultimately live there. This roll book, known in this chapter as the Lamb's Book of Life, is what God is hoping to add as many names to as people will allow Him. As many who are obedient to Him, their name is enrolled in this place so that when you show up there, you've got a place. There's a reservation made in your name. Your name is on the list. And so this gospel that we preach to get people to recognize they're going to need a place to live, not to eternally die, but to live. And so that's why we spend our time thinking about it. And that's the description that the Scripture gives us of our new home. But let me mention this to you. Heaven is going to be gifted to us as a place where there will be new work. New work to do. How many occupations do you think there are in the United States? I looked this up. I had no idea. Somebody has estimated that there are probably 40,000 different sorts of work that people can do to make a livelihood. Now, the real question is, how many who are doing those jobs like what they're doing? I would hate to go around the room this morning and ask you to raise your hand if you have a job that you don't like doing, because there might be a lot of hands that go up. And indeed, for all of us, there are times when we don't like certain things that we have to do. But bear in mind, there are a lot of people who have worked all of their lives never really liking what they had to do. But they had to do something, and so they did it with teeth gritted. Think about all of the problems that work presents us nowadays. There's personnel issues, and there's sometimes pay issues, and sometimes there are longer hours than you anticipated, and there are monotonous tasks, and on you go with the reasons why sometimes people don't like what they're presently doing. But let me tell you, all of those problems are going to be behind us in heaven because there are only two job descriptions that we're given of what heaven is about. And the first of those is that it's going to involve the worship of God. And the second, the service of God. Heaven is where God lives. And in this new Jerusalem that is going to come down out of the present heaven, God is, in fact, living there. It's true that God's presence is not limited to heaven alone because He dwells here with us also. In Solomon's day, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, when the temple was constructed, he said this. He said, "Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain God. How much less this house that I have built." And yes, to us at least in heaven, God will be present. And He will be present in a special way. John, in Revelation 4 and in verse 5, saw Him seated upon a throne. And there were 24 elders seated around Him. And John said, "And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder." Revelation 4 verse 5. What's going on around the throne of God when we look at these pictures in Revelation? Well, worship. Four living creatures are described in detail by John who are constantly worshiping and saying in verse 8 of Revelation 4, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Those 24 elders that are around the throne are apparently continually casting their crowns down before the throne, and they themselves fall down before Him saying, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed." You know, there in heaven we will be free from the quarrels that sometimes have plagued worshipers in our generation. We'll be freed there from any misunderstanding or even any doctrinal division that might plague the notion of worship here. Because there won't be any opposition there from the devil. We'll all worship without any deviation. There will be no mixed motivation. There will be no sub-motivation. There won't be any hypocritical worship because there will not be any play actors in heaven. There will not be people there trying to pretend to be something that they are not. In fact, after the judgment, John tells us that the saints will all join together in a thunderous outpouring of praise to God. John said this, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Revelation 19 and verse 6. So we would all do well, as we prepare for our eternity, to give much attention to learning how to worship and praise God here, because that's what we're going to be doing in heaven. Now, there is also this matter of the service of God. And though worship apparently occupies much of our existence in heaven, we will be involved in the service of God as well. Look at Revelation 22 and verses 3 and 4, where He says that His bond servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, and also verse 15, it says that after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. And then verse 15 says that these folks just described serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. Now this all raises a question, doesn't it? What does this service involve? I don't know. He doesn't give us the detail here about what this service is. He only says that day and night God will be served. I remember Jesus in Luke the 12th chapter, verse 43, saying of those that He finds faithful when He returns. Here's what He said about those whom He finds faithful when He returns. Luke 12, 43. Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Apparently there's a lot of possession. There's a lot of property. There are a lot of things which belong to God that somebody has to care for. The two men in the parable of the talents. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 21 and 24, we're told that because of their faithfulness, they would be put in charge of many things. And they were told to enter into the joy of their master. Oh, it's not going to be a place for idleness. There's going to be something to do. There's going to be plenty to do. That service, whatever it is not going to be grievous like the work that we do here can sometimes be. But rather it will be joyous and there will be happiness in it and fulfillment in our occupation. And if you feel like you've missed out on that here, then you get to heaven and you won't miss it there. You'll have plenty to occupy you, more than we can even think about, and God will see to that. Be certain that heaven is not going to be a place of inactivity or boredom. I had a young person tell me one time that they really didn't know about heaven because they thought that what heaven was an eternally long worship service like we sometimes can have. Where, in their mind, you take the song book and you start at number zero and you go all the way to 850 and then you turn around and go backwards and go through them again and then you turn around and go... Yeah. And they thought that's what heaven must be, just one... Let me tell you something. I don't care how well we think we do worship or how uplifting our worship is to us here. We all know that sometimes our worship is not very edifying. We might as well admit that. And sometimes that's our fault. Most of the time it's our fault. Sometimes it's somebody else's. But whatever we have considered to be worship here isn't going to be limited by human inability there. And I believe that whatever that worship is not going to be just some boring exercise. There will be productive worship. There will be productive work. We will increase in our knowledge of God. And God has not revealed it all to us yet, but what He has revealed, I'm confident, is probably better than anything the human mind can fathom. Here's something else you need to think about. You're going to have a new, larger family in heaven. Far larger than the people that you've ever gone to church with through your life. One of the questions many of us have about heaven is whether or not our family relationships are going to be the same in heaven as they are here on earth. I had a fellow ask me one time, he says, do you think Daddy will sing bass and Mama will sing tenor? I think he had that confused with some country tune some singer sung several years ago. No, I don't know that I can answer that question. But the question that they were really getting at was, will Daddy still be Daddy and will Mother still be Mother? You know, Jesus once told a group of Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22 that in heaven there is no marriage. Not only is there no marriage, he says, but there's not any giving in it. There's not anybody getting married in heaven because marriage and family life as we know it is something that's a gift that God gave for earth. It's not a gift which extends eternally. And yet I don't know of any reason to believe that we would not remember those relationships that we had in life. And the reason that we will remember those relationships that we had in life, very simply, is because we're going to have to give an account to God for all of those things we did within those relationships. And so if we don't remember those relationships, you couldn't give account for them, and it just seems to me that we will remember them. Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians, as we mentioned last week, that the final generation of Christians who are alive when Jesus returns will be caught up to meet their departed loved ones. to meet the Lord, and thus that they would always be together with them with the Lord. But will those family, special family relationships still exist? Maybe the intimacy that we now enjoy, or the intimacies which we have enjoyed with our family, will one day be expanded to include all of God's saints who are present. We'll all be family. In a sense, that's happened to some of us in the church, because we know that there are many of us who are far closer to brethren than we are to blood kin, because in some instances our blood families have turned on us when we gave our allegiance to Christ. But regardless of this, we recognize that one day we will have a family that we'll love being with, that we'll have no problems being around, and we will be close, and all of those for all of the ages who have loved God as we have loved God will be our brothers and our sisters, just like Jesus said in Mark chapter 3 and verse 33, when somebody told him that his mother and his brother and his sisters were out there to see him. He said, "Who is my mother and who is my brother and who are my sisters?" He says, "I'll tell you, those that do the will of God, that's my family." And this will be our family, ultimately. But finally, there are notable absences of some things that we had to endure in this life. Heaven won't have everything. You ever been to a place, maybe a vacation, you walk through the venue where you were, "Well, this place got everything." You can't say that about heaven. You really can't say that about any place. But you notice there in Revelation 21:1, he says that heaven won't have a sea. The sea is often what divides people. You stop and think about that. Geographically, topographically, oceans, seas, they divide populations. People don't live out on the water. They live on land. And so there will be no cause whatsoever for something that will stand between people any longer. Those things will be vanished in heaven. Heaven won't have any death. And we've never been in a situation where death was not a present reality to us. The hearse will have made its last trip. You won't see any long lines of cars following a coach with their lights on. There won't be any funeral services or graveside services or headstones or funeral policies. No tearful goodbyes. Heaven will have no sorrow whatsoever. Something absolutely impossible for us to get our minds wrapped around, because this world has plenty of sorrow. Here's a car accident that ends up killing a young father. Here's a child that's raped by a madman. Here is an earthquake somewhere that kills 20,000 people in 15 minutes. It's impossible to imagine the weight of emotional pain that the human population experiences on this earth in a single day. But in heaven, that will not even be an unpleasant memory. In heaven, there's not going to be any more crying. Imagine the buckets of tears which have been shed every day by the 5 billion people that live on this planet. Can you just imagine the quantity of water that streams from people's eyes? 5 billion people that live on this planet every day. I tell you, it would be calculable. It wouldn't just be a little moisture. There'd be a quantity, wouldn't there, of the tears that are being shed. And that isn't because God has removed our tear ducts. It's because there won't be anything to cry about. There won't be anything to bring sadness at all. Now, that prospect has troubled some of us, because the question is sometimes asked, well, how could I be happy in heaven if I knew that one or more of my loved ones is not there and obviously in torment? Well, that question has so vexed the minds of some theologians that they have suggested that God is just going to blank out our memory. Well, I don't know how they say that, because the Bible doesn't say that. The idea is to them that the child will not know that his parents are lost, or that the mother will not remember that she had a son who never came to Christ. Well, I guess God can do that if that's what He chooses to do, and I'll be happy with it. But it's never seemed to me that it's God's style to solve problems by just making people ignorant. Now, that's not God's style. God's style is that if you want to solve a man's problems, you enlighten him. You give him knowledge that he didn't have before, and he'll be okay. He'll come through it. He'll do all right. I believe that we will be comforted not because we know less in the eternal state than we know now, but because we know more. And it all makes sense. And the presence of God is going to overwhelm, swallow up, and destroy any vestige of sorrow that we may have had in this life. You know, I know that I've said this before probably, and I mean it, but I don't know what I'm saying. When I say to people, oh, I look forward to going to heaven because I want to see brother so-and-so. Or I can't wait to go to heaven because my grandmother was such a godly woman and I haven't seen her in 40 years and I would love to be able to be reunited with my grandmother. Well, my grandmother may very well be in heaven and brother so-and-so may very well be in heaven. And those may be people that meant so much to me in this life. But I am telling you, they won't mean anything to me in the presence of Almighty God because all attention will be focused on His grandeur and upon His awesomeness, and nobody else is going to be noticed at all. And you may think that all you're wanting in heaven is a big family reunion, but that's not what heaven's all about. And you don't have to worry about planning for that because this agenda is whittling on God's end of the stick, as Brother Turner used to tell us. In that this is what God will do. This is God's order. This is God's business. But I believe in heaven there will be no pain, no abomination, no hunger, no thirst. All of the things that cast a pall over our existence here will be absent from there. And I will tell you that if we do have remembrance of some family member who's no longer with us in heaven, we will understand why they are not, and it won't bother us at all. Here it bothers us. Here it worries us. Here it saddens us. But there it will not. When I was a boy, and some of you will remember this, we used to sing a song. It's not in our book. It's not in our previous book. It hasn't been in books for years. It was written in 1902, and it was called The Pearly White City. And it's really set to music, Revelation 21, where John saw this holy city coming down. We used to love to sing that song. It's a beautiful song. It's a wonderful lyric. And I think about that song quite often. You need to find you a song to think about if you don't know that. And think about what heaven is going to be to us. Because you need to be planning on going to heaven. You need to want to be there. And the only way you can get into that city is if you've got a passport signed by the blood of Jesus. There's nobody else that can admit you. There's no one else that can let you in. Forget all those silly St. Peter jokes somebody told you. That he's standing there by the gate deciding who gets in and who doesn't get in. Peter has nothing to do with our judgment. And he has nothing to do with whether or not people are able to enter into that city. He enters the city the same way you and I will enter the city, by the saving blood of Jesus Christ. In that beautiful passage in John 14, when Jesus said that He was going to provide a dwelling place for us, He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven. Of clasping a hand but finding it's God's hand. of breathing new air and find it to be celestial air. Just think of waking up in glory and finding it to be home. That's what God has in store for us. And that's the realization that awaits all of those who have come to know God in this life. May the Lord bless our thoughts and deliberations in this regard. And if there are those here who need our help in coming to that hope of heaven, please let us know how we might assist you in obeying the gospel and being saved by the blood of Jesus.